The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is pleased to bring you the following message from the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. Since its start in 1974, this conference has attracted audiences to its biblical expository approach to Christian doctrine. The Alliance is a listener-supported ministry. Our purpose is to promote a biblical understanding and worldview.
Well, I'm very thankful for the invitation to be here on my first trip to America. When you call it the first trip, it implies others. I have a friend down under who always introduces his wife as his first wife. 25 years he's been introducing as his first wife. You can see the teeth gnash sometimes when she's introduced yet again as his first wife. But I am grateful for my first visit here to your magnificent country, and thankful for the warmth of welcome that my wife and I have received here. Pray that God may continue to bless the PCRT here and the ministry at 10th in particular. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to just introduce you slightly to some of the culture down under in a country where only 1 to 3% are Bible-believing Christians, and yet where exciting things are happening in the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I believe happen whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out. They're exciting, but they are dangerous. As Dr. Boyce has now heard this sermon 3 times and he's going for his 4th run, I'll change some illustrations just for his sake.
Thank you, Bob.
It'll be a relief. What is even more important is I won't change the Bible, even for him. I received these telephone calls from this woman. She had heard of me through a tape that relative had slipped to her. She rang me for Christian counsel. She rang me for Christian fellowship. Since she'd become a Christian, her medical practitioner husband had locked her up in the family home and practice so that she was not allowed outside the buildings, so that she wouldn't get into contact with Christians. Every 2 or 3 months, when he went out for other purposes, she would get on the phone and ring me up to talk about what she had learnt, reading the Bible when he was away, how she was coping with the persecution and difficulty she was under, living with a non-Christian man who was so hostile to the gospel of Jesus. That kind of hostility happens around people becoming Christian. It happens around communities that are being broken up by the gospel of Jesus. We've seen a great thing happen amongst the mainland Chinese students who have come to Australia to do postgraduate studies. How many of them have turned up on our doorstep with Bible in hand, the first thing they bought when they arrived in Australia. But yet, we could never run a Bible study with a group of them, because within the small community of mainland Chinese postgraduate students, there were government plants and government spies. One man, 2 or 3 weeks before he submitted his PhD, his doctoral dissertation, was called in by the embassy and given his papers. It was before Tiananmen Square. Given his papers and told to go home immediately, catch the next plane. They gave him his ticket. He had been seen at Christian meetings. The rumour was that he'd become a Christian. He had to leave Australia without finishing his degree. He went underground. And it can be physical violence, as if that's not physical enough. A Croatian boy who was converted, loved the Lord Jesus Christ, wanted to come to church with us. His father bashed him. but he stood up to it and didn't mind. His father was a fairly violent man. "But what do you do?" he said to me. "What do I do?" When his father says to him, "If you go to that church, I will bash your mother up." Would you go to church? For there's no doubt he would have bashed the woman, the wife. You go to church when your mother's not a Christian, and for the sake of your Christianity, she's being bashed up. You stay at home, away from Christian fellowship. Suffering for Christ is normal. If anyone wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, said Jesus. He didn't say, if anyone wants to be my disciple, come, I'll make your life pleasant and happy. He said, take up the cross and follow me. The apostle taught Timothy, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is the norm of Christian living. It is the norm of becoming a Christian. Living a suffering-free Christian life is abnormal. It is not what the Bible teaches us to expect, and it's not what the history of Christianity has experienced. We who live safely in a Protestant ghetto think our safety and security is normal, but it's abnormal. We don't know anyone who's suffered much for becoming a Christian. Why? When we became a Christian, all our family rejoiced and said it was about time. But it's abnormal to receive and continue the gospel without suffering. When the Thessalonians received the gospel of Jesus Christ, they received it with suffering. Paul went to the synagogue. He preached there for three Sabbaths. The synagogue was split by the message of Jesus. The enemies rose up, they dragged out Jason and the others who had responded favourably to the gospel. They dragged them to the court. The court took a surety for them so that they had to kick Paul out of town. He was run out of town within the month. When the gospel came to Thessalonica, it came with hostility. Turn back with me just a page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See how the gospel came to them in verses 6 and 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. How did they imitate Jesus? How did they imitate the apostles? You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. When the message came, they welcomed it with spiritual joy. They welcomed it with supernatural joy. They welcomed it quite unnaturally, because when it came with suffering. You would think when a message comes with suffering, you'd back off and say, I don't want that. Or if you acknowledged it was true, you'd say, all right, I'll take it, but oh, it's awful. But they welcomed it with joy and suffering, because the Holy Spirit was at work. And in that they are like Jesus, who receives his message from his Father with joy and with suffering. They received it like the apostles. In fact, they became model converts, we're told in verse 7. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The way they turned from idols to the true and living God to wait from his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues from the wrath to come. The way they were converted is the model of what Christian conversion is about. But part of that model is they receive the message with suffering and with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's normal to suffer. And so Paul is writing about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Here are people of faith under trial. Here are people who have perseverance in persecution. Here is the power of God. The power of God is to endure. The power of God is to stand firm with joy when you're going through the worst of all possible times, being persecuted unrighteously. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, said Jesus. Blessed are you when people persecute you and revile you for my name's sake. for so they treated the prophets of old. Suffering is the normality for godly living in Christ Jesus. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians this second epistle to encourage the young Christians. False reports have circulated. False because they say that the Lord has already come. False because they say that they've come from Paul. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the Lord has already come. It really is unsettling if you are undergoing persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you then hear and discover that the day of the Lord has already passed. Because the great hope for people under suffering is the coming day of the Lord, and to know that you've missed it is terribly distressing, as you'll see as this sermon continues. But it's also distressing because it's coming from the Apostle Paul. He says, no, it's not coming from me. That's a false report. False in its content, false from its source. And so in chapter 3, verse 17, you see he gives them his signature so that they'll recognise a genuine article, a genuine letter when it comes. This is how I sign my letters. So you'll know in the future what to look for. He also tells them in chapter 3 about how they should get on with their work and not become dependent upon others, but to work hard. But basically the letter is a word of encouragement to Christians under suffering. Look with me in chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15, and you can see the real central core of what the message of 2 Thessalonians is about. So then, brothers, 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. See, it's a letter to say, hang on in there, stand firm, be strong, even in the face of what you're going through, stay firm. Stay firm to what? Stay firm to what you have heard. What you receive from us, hang on to that. And may God give you that encouragement, that help, that ability to enable you to go on doing the good, doing the works that flow from the faith that you now have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a letter of encouragement, but what encourages you when you're suffering? I mean, having someone standing beside the football field yelling out encouragements helps you in the football field or on the basketball court, but they're games. I'm not talking about games today, I'm talking about reality. I'm talking about a fallen world where paganism rules and where people becoming Christian means people dividing families, and dividing families means hurt and hostility and anger and aggression. What do you do in the world of the evangelistic edge, where as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ, lives are being changed enough to cause fear and hatred and hostility? How do you get encouragement there? How are we able to endure the pain and suffering? Well, there are several elements to enduring pain, aren't they? I always think about this when I go to the dentist because I'm volunteering for pain. Why do I volunteer for pain? Well, because I hope the end result will be better than the present situation. That's part of it, isn't it? If I didn't think it was going to be better, well, then I certainly wouldn't go to the dentist. I also volunteer for pain because I volunteer to go to that dentist that I have confidence in. One that I know will look after the situation. One who knows what he is doing. That I'm placing my mouth in good hands. I know it because it won't go forever. But he doesn't tell me, you know, this is one of those programs now, from here on in for the rest of your life you're going to be in pain. He tends to say, well, my dentist actually says there's no such thing as pain in dentistry, but you and I know otherwise, don't we? But whatever pain there is, it's just for a little while. It's not permanent. And at the end of the day, you'll be better off. They're the kinds of arguments that Paul is using to encourage these people to hang on in there, to stick at it. Because God is sovereignly in control. He starts off, as is his custom, with prayer. Prayer of thanksgiving, verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more and the love for everyone you have is in each other is increasing. And therefore, amongst the churches, we boast about your perseverance in faith and all your persecutions and trials and enduring. You see, God is at work in them. And Paul says, we've got to thank God for you guys. Because look what's happening to you. In the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, your faith is growing. And your love for each other is growing. That's the work of God. Because when you're being persecuted for the faith, what is the persecutor trying to do? He's trying to snuff out your faith. He's trying to destroy your faith. He's trying to diminish your faith. And what is the temptation when you're being beaten? Go to the football field, go to the basketball field. What happens when the team gets beaten? Everybody turns on each other, don't they? Especially in bad teams. They quarrel. Why did you drop that pass? Why did you fumble the ball? Why did you miss that tackle? They all pick on each other, which is real defeat, isn't it? But these people, under this pressure, are actually loving each other, are pulling together, are growing in their love as they're growing in their faith. This is the work of God, he says. God is in control in your situation. But it's more than that. This growing in faith and love in the face of opposition and suffering is evidence of more than God's control. It's evidence of the righteous judgment of God that is coming. So verse 5, all this, that this refers to verses 3 and 4, all this suffering, persecution, growing faith, love, all this work of God in you, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. God's just punishment, God's righteous judgment will be demonstrated and is being demonstrated and is being evidenced in their firmness under persecution. For God will judge justly, and then retribution will take place. Those who trouble you will be given trouble, and you who are troubled will be relieved. Utilitarian arguments about justice never do justice. They bring no comfort to the victims. Pragmatic, utilitarian arguments. You know that the reason we punish people is because we're trying to rehabilitate them, or because we're trying to deter other people from doing these dreadful things, or because we're trying to protect society from these dreadful people. Those kinds of arguments sound very humane, very loving, very nice, but in fact they're unjust. They are the manipulative tools of tyrants who seek to control people, and they bring no comfort to the victims of crime. The victims of crime want justice done. They want people to be given what they deserve to be given. But vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's not for us to repay. It is God who repays. He is the one. And he will repay, verse 6, according to desert. He will give them what they deserve. Trouble for trouble. Now, the present suffering that the Thessalonians is going through is evidence of God's righteous judgment coming. That when the repayment comes, it will be seen to be righteous. It will be seen to be justice. When the time comes for relief for the Thessalonians, they'll be seen to deserve the relief they have received. That when God's day of judgment comes, it will be seen that it is right that the world be changed. That the way the Thessalonians are standing now should scare the opponents, should warn them that they are doing the wrong. Come back with me to Philippians. It's only back a few pages. Leave your hand in Thessalonians and back to Philippians, just a few pages back in the end of chapter 1, where there is a similar passage. There's not much of the Bible teaching along this line, but there is another one at the end of Philippians 1. Therefore, I draw your attention to verse 27. Paul is in prison himself at this time. He doesn't know whether he'll live or not, whether he'll be released from prison or not. So he doesn't know whether he'll come to them or not. And he says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So the similarity with the Thessalonians, in the face of the opposition, they're going to be united as one man, standing firm, not afraid of the opponents. This, chapter 1, verse 28, this standing firm like that, united, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. The inability to crush the Christian spirit, the inability to divide and conquer the Christians, the inability to bow the knee of faith is testimony to the persecutors that they are on the losing side, that justice will be done, that God is at work, that they are dealing with more than humans on this occasion. There is something more to it than that. For verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Verse 29 is extraordinary, isn't it? Because it says that belief is the gift of God and suffering is the gift of God. Both things commonly died amongst Christian peoples these days, who want to say that belief is our work and suffering is the devil's work. Whereas verse 29 says belief is God's gift to us and suffering is God's gift to us. That God is in control even in the sufferings of his people. Indeed, verse 30 shows the sufferings of his people are the sufferings of the apostle and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you live godly and righteous life in this world, you're living in opposition to this world. If you're living in opposition to this world, you've got to expect to suffer. That's just the way it is. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But the standing firm under the suffering in love and faith is the testimony of God's righteous judgment. The politeness of our polite society, the gentility of our safe society, means that for many of us, a gentle teasing is as much suffering as we go through for the name of Christ. Somebody will rib us a little, joke with us, mock us, tease us a little bit at the coffee break about going to church, about being a holy roller or a holy Joe. But that's about the cost of it. But my friends, not so in the real world, outside the ghetto. Not so in the real world of a country like Australia, where only 1% or 2% are Bible-believing. Not so in the real world in North America, when you get on the evangelistic edge of the community and you start reaching into ethnic groups that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you start reaching into those kind of agnostic, atheistic groups who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you start reaching into the people whose lifestyles are chosenly against the gospel of Jesus Christ, oh, when you start to see people converted from the other side of the fence, then all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is part of it. It is the character of it. We've had Jewish girls converted, kidnapped, moved from psychiatric hospital to psychiatric hospital around Australia till we can no longer find them. We've had funeral notices placed in the newspaper for Jewish and for Muslim children who have become Christians and whose family have then officially, formally, publicly declared them to be dead. Just before I came here, I heard of a third-year medical student, whose Chinese Buddhist family said that she had a choice, either to make, she could be a Christian, or she could stay in their family. And so she has moved out of home. When you get onto the edge of the evangelism, persecution is normal. It happens frequently. And so the Thessalonians, they want to know, is where's the end? I mean, God is in control, justice is coming, but when? When will there be justice? The saints, the martyrs, under the altar, cry out, How long, O Lord? How long before justice is done on the world? How long before our blood is vindicated? How long before the world sees that we, who were the big losers, are actually the winners? And those who are the big winners are really the losers? When will justice happen in this world? How long do we have to wait for it to happen? Well, I don't know the time and I don't know the date, but I do know when. It's in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's when Jesus comes. That's when. And that will be the final justice too, because in verse 9 you'll see it's everlasting destruction that is being spoken of here. And friends, it won't be till then that it happens. We have around Australia people who speak of a message, which I presume is here because many of the ones who speak down there seem to have an American accent. That if you claim the promises of God, then you can have health and prosperity and social justice in the here and now. And the reason you don't have health, the reason you've got a bad back, is not because you're middle-aged, but because you haven't got enough faith. Just claim the promise. Name it, claim it, it's yours. You can have a perfectly restored back right away. You can become a millionaire right away. You want a Rolls Royce? Pray to God, he'll give you the desires of his heart. Psalm 37, which of course is not actually what Psalm 37 says, but name it, claim it, it'll be yours immediately. And what they're teaching is right. What they're teaching is true, and what they're teaching is good. God desires to give us health and prosperity and justice. And he will give us health and prosperity and justice. They are right in what they desire. That's why it's such a seductive heresy. They are right in what they are teaching, that God gives it. That's absolutely right. They're just wrong on one thing, really. The timing. That's where they're wrong. God will give us all those things when Jesus returns and not until he returns. That's when. At that point, we will live with all the pleasures that God has created for his people for all time. But now we live in the fallen world where we cannot expect any of those things. We may, by God's grace and mercy, get it, but we cannot expect it. We cannot claim it. We have no promise for it. In fact, we have promise and assurance, really, that we're all going to sicken and die. And people die of sickness. And if perfect health was promised to Christians who really believed in God, then no Christian up till this century has ever really believed in God, because they've all died. And they've all died of sickness. Never met a living apostle walking around the countryside. They all dropped off the perch somewhere along the line, and they all did from sickness. Because God doesn't give permanent eternal health in this world, but in the next. What you want is right, what your timing is wrong. The end will come. And when it does come, well, then God will bring justice. Jesus will bring justice. The image given to him of him here in fire and angels are the normal Old Testament imagery of Jesus of punishment. And who will he punish? Verse 8, two people really are the same. Those who do not know God, and verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It sounds pretty hard, because it sounds like people who have never had a chance, those who do not know God, are going to be punished. And anyway, how does it encourage Christians in Thessalonica to know that those people are going to be punished? Well, first question first. It does sound a bit hard, doesn't it? But really, it's not those who are ignorant of God, it's those who ignore God. It's not so much those who don't know God as those who do not acknowledge God. It's actually a quote from Psalm 79 and Isaiah 66 and Jeremiah 10. It's Old Testament language that is being used here. For there are people who do not acknowledge God, who ignore God. But there are no such people as those who do not know about God. There's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. There's a big difference between being ignorant of God and ignoring God. I walk down the street and you don't know me, I don't know you. We walk straight past each other. Big deal, that's all right. We walk down the street, I know you, you know me, and you walk straight past me. Now that's rude, isn't it? That's ignoring me. That is treating me with contempt. Being ignorant is morally neutral. Ignoring is reprehensible. These people know about God, because all people know about God. What can be known of God is clearly revealed in creation. They know about God, but they choose not to know God. And in their choice not to know God and to ignore God, they are rejected. They are the people who disobey the gospel. Notice the opposite of faith is really disobedience. It's not unfaith. We have a tendency, we've taken it from the non-Christian world, to see that there are some people who have got faith and there are other people who have got no faith. But everybody has faith. The difference between people is not that some have faith and some don't. The difference is what people have their faith in. Some people believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, conquering death. Other people believe that Jesus did not die for their sins and he did not rise again from the dead. They're both believers. They both have faith. They just have faith in completely different things. The real difference is one obeys the gospel and the other disobeys the gospel. And so those who will not acknowledge God, those who do disobey the gospel of Jesus, they are those who are going to be punished. Now, how does that encourage the Thessalonians? Well, it helps them place the opposition they're feeling, the persecution they're experiencing, into the bigger, larger context and into a much deeper motivation. You see, when I'm struggling with the problem of John Smith who's being rude to me, when I'm suffering with Mary casting aspersions on my name and writing bad things in the newspaper about me and putting up billboards saying untruths about my morality and my integrity, when I'm suffering that, I tend to focus in on those two people. But what I need to do is stand back and see the bigger context. For the opponents are not opposing me, they're opposing God. They're not opposing me, they don't hate me, they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Their opposition is just a symptom of their deep rebellion against God and against the gospel. We often find when people are being difficult to us around the campus, obstructing us in terms of not allowing us to hand out leaflets or tearing down our leaflets every time we put one up so that we can never advertise our meetings, or just becoming difficult in giving us rights to go into lecture theatres and things like that, we often find that the opposition has really in its heart, when we get to know the people involved, comes from a deep-seated rebellion against God itself. And we are just the whipping post. We're just the one that they are throwing stones at because they can't see Jesus at the moment to throw stones at him, because that's the one they really hate. And in our context, with one-third Irish in our community, they are nearly always lapsed Roman Catholics, which is the fastest-growing religion in Australia. Lapsed Catholic. And their hatred from their terrible years under Catholic dominance is spewed back towards God by being opposed to anyone who comes in the name of Jesus. But furthermore, this shows that Jesus will deal not just with the kind of symptoms, but with the disease. It's not just paying back trouble for those who trouble you. It is actually paying back those who ignore God. The big day of judgment is going to clean up not just the symptoms, but the very disease. He will do it justly. See, what do these people want? They want life without God. Sometimes they'll say it explicitly. Usually it's just implicit in their actions. They just never give God a thought. They know there's God. When they're in the surf and they're just about to be crushed by a big dumper, they might do a quick prayer to God. When they're diagnosed with cancer, they run up a quick one to God just on the off chance that he's there, check out their insurance policy, run a prayer to God. I mean, they'll know how to use him when that suits them. But their life from one day to another just ignores God. It's as if he doesn't exist and they don't want him involved. They certainly don't want him to tell them how to live. They just ignore him. And so what is God going to give them in eternity, verse 8 and 9? He is going to exclude them, verse 9, shut them out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. He's going to give them existence without him. God gives people exactly what they ask for. It's the irony of justice. I want to exist without God. God says, okay, exist without me. It's like Romans 1, because in Romans 1, they turn their back on God, so God gives them up to do their own thing. But in Romans 1, God is still here. The sun still shines. The rain still falls. But this is talking about eternity, and that's why it is eternal ruin and destruction. Not annihilation, just permanent existence without God, who brings every good thing, light, joy, peace, happiness, love. It's without any of those things, because they all go with God, shut out from him forever, which is what they wanted. Okay, let's check back over this suffering for the Thessalonians and move it along. How can they put up with suffering? Well, they know God is in control. They know justice is coming. They know there'll be an end to their suffering when it comes. But will they be better off when it comes? Yes, indeed, because look why Jesus is coming in verse 10. Which is really the point of the sermon. We're just getting there, folks, in case you're wondering. We're arriving now to the point. If you want to know what the Latin title means, here it comes. Are you ready? The reason Jesus comes is not to judge the world. The reason Jesus comes is to bring glory, is to be glorified. Oh, he will judge the world, but that's not his reason for coming. His reason is to be glorified. Now, what's this word glory mean? It means magnificence, value, weight, importance, in its original meaning. But then if you are valuable, then it shows forth somehow by your wealth, by your beauty, by shining forth. Those who are glorious are those who are magnificent. The glory of something is seen in its beauty, in its splendour. Moses asked God to show him his glory, and God acceded his request and showed him his glory. Now, when Moses saw the glory of God, what do you think he saw? Bright lights, crystal sea, crowns, gold, silver. What he saw was the name of the Lord. What he saw was the character of God, full of grace and truth, full of love and mercy. God declared to him his name, Yahweh, Yahweh. For the glory of God is his character. That's beautiful, really. Exodus 34, you'll find at the end of 33, beginning of 34. He showed how good he was, because the glory of God is his goodness. When Jesus came into the world, the Word became flesh, the disciples saw his glory, the glory of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, you have to have biblical eyes to see that kind of glory, because the unbiblical eyes will look for the jewels and the crown. But if you've got the Bible eyes, you see in Jesus grace and truth, the glory of God being revealed. Okay, Jesus will return in 2 Thessalonians 1. Why does he return? To be glorified. That's why he's returning. But how will he be glorified? Where will he be glorified? What will be his glory? Verse 10, look at it here. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Where will he be glorified? In his people. Not in his splendour and magnificence, although that will be there, nor this time in his character, though that will be shown yet again, but in us. That is where the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be seen, in you and in me and in the Thessalonians. That poor little rump of a church that's being persecuted so heavily, the losers in this world, they'll be seen in all the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus is going to be glorified in them. It is an astonishing thing, so astonishing that people are going to be amazed. Look at them. Who would have believed that that ragtag bunch of no-hopers, that they are the purpose of existence, that they share in the glory, that they're the winners? You would never expect them. Look at Philip Jensen, that rat fink. Look how glorious he is. Who would have believed it? No one who knew me. For his victory will be seen in us. We, the beaten underdogs, will be seen gloriously then. Think back to Romans 8, 28 to 30. Favourite verses, you know, just after John 3, 16, Romans 8, 28 to 30. When all things God works for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. What does that mean? What is the good that God is at work in everything to bring for us? You know, it's the kind of verse that Christians use for each other when we're in trouble, isn't it? You lose your job. On the way home to tell your wife, you crash the car and ride it off. When you get home, you find out that she's actually left the stuff on the kitchen and stove and burnt the house down. But it's all right because your Christian brothers and sisters run around and they all tell you, you know, don't worry about it, Romans 8:28, and leave you on your way, happy as you are. Huh? And so you feel better because you've got Romans 28, and we know that everything God works for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What is the good that God is at work in then? What does that mean to tell you? That you're going to get your house back, phoenix-like out of the ashes? That you weren't driving your car after all, it was the boss's car, so it was all right, and the boss is going to give you a job back with a rise because he didn't like that car and he's glad you've written it off. So everything's going to turn out for the good. Hey, is that what the verse says? No, that's not what it's saying. It's the next verse that tells you. See, the whole thing comes in the context of suffering and glory. And it says, we know that God is predestining you to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is the good life. Not having jobs and houses, wives. No, the real good is to be like Jesus. And why does God want you to be like Jesus? The verse goes on to tell you. Not for your sake, but for his sake. He doesn't live for us, we live for him. So that he might be the firstborn, the heir of many brothers. Imitation is the greatest form of flattery, isn't it? That ultimately we will see the Lord Jesus surrounded by Jesus' people who all are transformed into his likeness. And God is shown to be the victor through Jesus over sin, over Satan, over death. God is the victor in Jesus. So Jesus comes to be glorified in our glorification. When we become like him and when we share his glory and reflect his glory, that will be a marvellous day. Well, now, fellow sufferers in the world that hates us, God is in control and he's at work in us now for our good. Justice is coming. The end is on the way. Just hold on there for a little longer. For when it comes, it will be for our good. We will finally arrive at the point for which we have been created, to be like Jesus, so that we can bring him glory for all eternity. So what do we do now? Verses 11 and 12. With this in mind, verse 11, with this in mind, all that we've said so far, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. What are they going to pray for these Thessalonians? Two things. That God will count you worthy of your calling. He's called you to this glory in Christ Jesus, that you will be there. And secondly, that he will fulfill every good purpose of your heart. That he will fulfill every good purpose that is yours, every work that comes from your faith. You see, by coming to faith, you come to a new way of living. That God will fulfill your new way of living. That he will give you the good works that you desire in your heart to do. That he has put in your heart to do, because as he fulfills these good works, you become more and more like Jesus. That is, the end point is that we are to be transformed into his likeness. But we can already start that process now. That can already be what we're doing now. We're playing the game now for the end point. And so, even now we can be transformed into Christ likeness. That is his prayer. Look at verse 12 and you'll see the point of it. So we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. He's got to pray for it though, because it only comes from the grace of God. It only comes from the power of God at work in us. But this is the aim and direction of all of life. This is the end point that we are to be living in the now, to be changed into his glory. Friends, this passage speaks volumes. For those of you who don't know God, it is an awesome passage, isn't it? For those of you who are ignoring God, who have not obeyed the gospel, you know about him. You must stop ignoring him. Because he is true, because it's the true way to live, yes, but in this passage, because in the end, he will ignore you. You'll be shut out from him forever. You will live in God-forsaken godlessness, destruction and ruin for all time. Turn back while you may. While it is still light, while it is still day, turn back to God and plead for mercy in the name of Jesus. But for those of you who have done that, who know the Lord Jesus and his grace and mercy, who know the Father as your Father, be encouraged. Doesn't matter how hard the going is going, stand firm. Face up to the opposition, growing in trust in the Lord Jesus and love for one another, producing the works of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, because as we stand firm, which shows the whole game is about, it shows that justice is coming, it shows the ultimate destruction of those who would oppose God's people, it shows that we're on the winning side, and it shows where we're going to wind up, transformed into the likeness of Christ. It's not a comfortable route being a Christian in this world. No, it's a cross, it's a suffering now, but it's a magnificent route, because the sufferings that we endure now are not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed on the last day. So stand firm, because God is at work in everything for our good, making us more and more like Christ, making us more and more glorified, getting ready for the great day when the glory of Jesus will be revealed in us as we share his glory and so live for his glory. Stand firm and pray for it, that God will work in us like that now. You know, my Presbyterian friends, what is the chief end of man? But to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Even an Episcopalian knows that. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. We thank you for the transforming power of your Spirit in our lives, bringing us to new life. We pray for those amongst us who do not know you, but only know about you, that even yet, Father, you would strive with them by your Spirit. This day amongst us, you would work to bring people to yourself. And Father, we pray for those of us who know you and who are going through tough times and hard times, that you would help us to stand firm. And we pray, Father, for those that I've mentioned this day who are suffering such persecution, for that Chinese girl who is now homeless and familyless, that you would support her, give her strength and courage to face the loneliness of a life cut off from her family. For those Jewish Christians who are going through such fierce persecution from their families, the Muslims who have been cut off, the Greeks who have been bashed, the Croatians who are going such in difficulty. For those who are trying to stand for the gospel in materialistic Western families and who are being ridiculed by their parents. For those in China, the Lord be with your people who are standing for you. Give them strength and courage, boldness and conviction, growing love for you and for your people, that the testimony might be borne to those who would trouble your people, that you will indeed be the victor. We pray, Father, for the coming of the day when your Son will be glorified, and for the sake of those who are persecuted, we pray that it may come quickly. And for the sake of those who are not repentant yet, that it may be delayed. Oh Lord, we pray for your glory in our own lives. Transform us into your likeness, that whenever your Son comes, we may share in his glory for all eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message delivered at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. This conference is a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. For more messages from the PCRT, visit reformedresources.org, a trustworthy source of books, audio, video, and other resources to help you grow your Christian faith. That's reformedresources.org.